Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. You have a Bible. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, the last chapter, Genesis chapter 50. And we'll look at the whole chapter, but particularly verses 15 through 26. Most of you in this class are old enough to remember those little radio snippets from Paul Harvey, and you would hear a broadcaster or even Paul Harvey himself say, "And now for the rest of the story." That's how I feel as we come to this text today. This is the last part of the Joseph narrative. We began way back in Genesis 37, and remember what we began with? Joseph has these brothers, and Joseph has these dreams. He's his dad's favorite. He has a special coat of many colors. He has these dreams that one day his brothers will bow before him. The brothers are obviously not impressed with that. They don't like him. They go off to pasture the flocks, and Dad Jacob sends Joseph, and they decide, we're tired of this little pipsqueak. And so they proceed to plan to kill him, and then a brother intercedes and says, oh, let's not kill him, just throw him in a pit. And then they decide, maybe it'd be a good deal if we sold him into slavery. There's some Midianite merchants traveling, and we'll just sell him. And then Joseph ends up in Egypt, and the Midianite merchants sell him to an official in Pharaoh's house by the name of Potiphar. Well, Joseph, the Bible says, the Lord was with him, and what happens is he rises to the management of Potiphar's house, and everything's going great until Mrs. Potiphar takes a liking to the handsome Joseph. And when he does not respond to her advances, she rats him out. He ends up in prison. Well, in prison, God endows him, or had already endowed him, with this gift of dream interpretation. And as a result of those dreams being interpreted, he is ultimately rescued out of prison. Not that the cupbearer helped him out. The cupbearer promptly forgot him. And then you see that Joseph goes on such that he's number two in command in Egypt in the midst of the famine, and all the earth is going to Egypt to get grain, right? And Joseph is in charge of that. And so the biblical narrator is telling us all of these stories to see, so that we will see, that Joseph was not in charge. Joseph's brothers were not in charge. Potiphar was not in charge. Pharaoh was not in charge. God was in charge. So this is a powerful text, because I think we live in a society of practical atheists. That is, we give mental assent to the idea that God is, and God is great, and God is loving, God is forgiving, and God is in control. But then we proceed to live as if he is completely detached from our version of reality. And so here's a passage that is really a comfort and a rebuke to us. Now, I'm excited that next week we begin a new study in the book of Acts, the fantastic growth of the early church. But I'm so glad we can be here today. We're tying up these loose ends. Look at the notes today. The family is gathered to Egypt. By the way, in chapter 45, Joseph has this reunion with his brothers. They come to Egypt, and Joseph has this tearful reunion with them. And then in chapter 47, the family is gathered to Egypt. After the reunion in chapter 45, they go get Dad Jacob. The people of Israel are settled in the best part of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. God has orchestrated all of this, and Joseph is now in a position to take care of his own family. Chapter 48, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. Remember, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, those sons of Joseph, Ephraim, God enables me to forget the hardship I've had, and Manasseh, God has caused me to be fruitful. And so he blesses those sons. In chapter 49, Jacob blesses his own sons. And you remember that dramatic blessing of his son Joseph. Joseph is like a fruitful bough that like a vine that just goes over the wall, just fruitful. And then in the first part of chapter 50, Joseph and his brothers bury Jacob, as Jacob requested, back in the land of Canaan. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because the author of Scripture is saying something very important. Jacob wants to be buried not in Egypt, but back in Canaan. Joseph wants to be buried not in Egypt, but back in Canaan. The reminder that Egypt was not the home of God's people. In fact, a reminder that any place on this earth is not the permanent home of God's people. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's kind of it. That the story's over. Well, it's not quite over. And here we have the rest of the story. We're going to see today that the brothers are antsy. They're anxious after Jacob dies. And they're thinking something like this, you know, maybe brother Joseph has been nice to us just for the sake of dear old dad. And now maybe that he's off the scene, maybe our brother will extract the pound of vengeance that he thinks he deserves. Maybe he's only being nice to us because of our dad, and now that dad Jacob is gone, the gloves come off. And that leads us to this whole concept of providence, the old Latin word pro video, to see ahead of time, to see before. R.C. Sproul, about 20 years ago, made this statement, and it has stuck with me. I put it in your notes today. And he's assessing the culture today, and not just pagan culture. He's assessing and addressing much of Christian culture. So please hear this. This is not saying, the world out there, it's just so terrible. Look, what do you expect of a world that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, okay? Talking about believers, professing believers, here's what he said. The hand of providence has been chopped off altogether. And with the amputation, we are left to grope alone in a hostile, or even worse, indifferent universe. Wow. Well, the providence of God, the idea that God is in control, that he superintends, he orchestrates events for the accomplishment of his purposes, even when it seems the least likely. And the whole story, y'all, of Joseph is a reminder that God is in charge, and that providence is really a permanent and a biblical principle, and not some little pious platitude that Christians spout out but don't live out. Well, let's look at the text, okay? Verse 15, notice with me, the brothers fear retaliation. Remember, their father is dead. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to them." Now, look at the honesty of the brothers. You know, they're not sugarcoating them. They know they have done evil to their brother. And so their fears and their anxieties resurface. They fear retaliation. And really all they can do now is cast themselves on the mercy of God. And so they're apprehensive. They're wondering and waiting for the next proverbial shoe to fall. Well, we know that Jacob had lived for 17 years in Egypt. Look at chapter 47, verse 28. And so it's almost like the brothers are thinking, man, it was a good season there, but now the feast of goodwill may be finished. Maybe our brother is coming after us. Well, so what do? Look at verses 16 and 17. Joseph's brothers relay a message that is attributed to Jacob. Now, scholars argue about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because the text doesn't say explicitly. Some have said the brothers concocted this message that they attribute to their father. It's like, hey, we're going to send by a messenger a letter, supposed communication from our father, Jacob, that says, Joseph, after I'm gone, be sure you're nice to the brothers. Well, we don't know. Whatever the case, the brothers are concerned, and let's let the text say what it says. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." All right? So whatever the case, they are concerned. They are anxious. And they're trying to get a gauge on where they stand with their brother now that their father is off of the scene. And that sets up verses 18 through 26. Notice the first thing there in verse 18, Joseph wept. We're not told specifically why he wept. Within the context of this, Joseph was probably moved emotionally because he understands his own history, being the recipient of God's grace, being assured by God's presence. Maybe he's heartbroken after the death of his father. Maybe it breaks his heart that after making these assuring promises to his brothers earlier in chapter 45, that now the brothers are so skittish. He's already assured them. I mean, he has. But it's a reminder to us that God is orchestrating all of these events. All of them are under God's control. One commentator said, "God is in charge of all things, from the largest international intrigue to the smallest bird fall in the forest." That's a good word, isn't it? Do you believe God is in control? Do you believe He's concerned about the details of your life? Do you believe He's in charge of the things large and small? Well, that leads us to what happens here. Joseph's gracious and assuring response. Look at it. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Isn't that interesting? The writer is just keeping that before you. The brothers said, "Ha ha, we'll never bow before Joseph." I mean, Joseph, you really mean, what are they doing? They're coming and bowing down. They're falling down before him. But look at what Joseph says. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Think about Joseph's history as he utters these words to his brothers. Here's a guy sold into slavery by his own flesh and blood. Talk about rejection. Talk about a guy who wasn't seen or known or heard by those closest to him, right? Then he's slandered by Potiphar's wife, and then he's snubbed by the cupbearer. But here he is, persevering. I like that idea. He had been deepened and not deadened by life's extremities. I want you to think about that. When you get to the age most of us in this room are by now, there are issues and areas in your life where you are tempted to be embittered. And men, listen to me especially this morning. When you get our age, men, if you're not very careful, if you don't have an extra loaded up dose of the Holy Spirit, you will allow, as the tape of your life plays, you will allow yourself to become embittered such that you become a bitter, angry, old man. And it's not pleasant and it's not funny despite what the little movies say. As godly men, as we grow older, the Holy Spirit should work in us where we become sweeter, more compliant, and pliable in the hands of God. Same applies for women. Joseph has something to teach us here. He had every reason to be bitter about the past. Man, my own family tried to destroy me. My own family tried to do that. Then when I tried to do the right thing, God seemed to just abandon me. But the extremities of life didn't deaden him. They deepened him. He knew promotion, rejection, gain, and loss. What kept him from that? And I think part of the answer is he never lost sight of the grace of God, how God had dealt with him, and he never lost sight of the presence of God, the assurance of God's presence. The Lord is with me. Now notice that in this text, Joseph says to his brothers two times, don't fear, don't fear. Verse 19, verse 21. But practically speaking, look at what Joseph does. I love this. He has clarity about his place and God's place. This is huge. As the older we get, you know why some people are so bitter? The honest truth is they give mental assent to the idea that God, oh, he's really in control, but they live each day as if they are in control, all right? And the result is they become embittered when life doesn't go their way because, after all, they think they're God. Isn't that the essence of sin? I'm going to do it my way, God. You promised to satisfy me, to meet my every need, but I'm going to depart and reject your commandments and your principles and go on my own way. But look what Joseph says. Wait a minute, guys. Am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I couldn't begin to occupy his place. God is sovereign. God is supreme. God is in charge. I'm just his servant. God is in his place as ruler and controller and superintendent, and I just serve at his bidding and under his leadership. That's a clarifying perspective. But then notice what Joseph does. I love this. Too often today we have this fuzzy, undefined, mamby-pamby Christianity. But man, Joseph doesn't have that. He's so straightforward and so gracious, even as he articulates that. He shows compassion to his brothers without minimizing sin. Would you look at it? As for you, you meant evil against me. Huh. You meant ra'ah against me. I can hear some of the modern so-called Christian counselors, oh, don't embrace that unhappy memory. Heal that unhappy memory. Oh, they didn't really mean it. Don't assign blame to anyone. Huh, not Joseph. He'd have flunked psychology class. Look at what he says. Hey, as for you guys, huh, you planned it, you premeditated it, you perpetrated it. So I'm not going to sit here and say it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. You didn't really mean it. The truth is you tried to destroy me. I love that. That's kind of refreshing, isn't it? It makes me think about the statement in Acts 2:23. There's Peter at Pentecost, and what's he saying? The death of Christ, his crucifixion on a Roman cross, the death of a criminal in shame was perpetrated by men, but it was foreordained by God. Well, wait a minute. Which is it? Is it God in control or human responsibility? And the answer is yes, both. And biblically, you and I have to hold both of those in tension. I like what Joseph does here. He's very much realistic. He knows that human beings are sinners and they do stupid, hurtful, painful stuff. But he also knows that God is absolutely sovereign and can so overrule those things, even use them, as it were, to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Now, I want to tell you, that's a big God. And the question this text is screaming to you and me, is your God as big as the scriptural, biblical God? This text is screaming out and saying to all of us, you need to get your vision of God fixed. It's too small. It's sub-biblical. Yeah. You meant it for evil. You had it out for me. But then notice how gracious Joseph is. He doesn't stop there. It's compassion grounded in grace. As for you, you meant ra'ah against me, but God meant it for tovah. Beautiful Hebrew there. Those words kind of balance, don't they? But God meant it for good. And then look at that next phrase. To bring it about. You see the purposeful intent? To bring it about. This isn't happenstance. This isn't an accident. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see what Joseph is saying is what you and I need to hear today. God is greater than you. God is greater than me. God is greater than your past. God is greater than your present. God is greater than your future. God is greater than your circumstance. He's greater than everything. And here's Joseph acknowledging that fact. He took the evil you intended and transformed it into something positive for all of us. He's a big God. He has preserved things and our people as they are today. And then look at what he says. Look at what he says. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then look at the last phrase. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The Hebrew there is very vivid. Comforted, he spoke to their hearts. You ever had somebody just speak to your heart? And when you're broken and discouraged, he just spoke to their hearts. But we're not done yet. Look at what Joseph does. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children in the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit. Notice that little word, visit. God will visit. The Hebrew word there means God will divinely intervene. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so you see that pilgrim perspective, don't you? Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was buried in a coffin, put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, Matthew, why would you read those last few verses? Here's why. Look at that word visit. Even in the face of death, Joseph expresses confidence in God's future visitation. And really, this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. It's kind of Joseph's parting shot. God's work goes on. God has a future for his people. Joseph is leaving that legacy of confidence in the promises of God. And really, this all moves forward to the expectation connected to Christ. You know, Joseph is great. He's a great guy, a great deliverer. And I think the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are appropriate. However, they're only appropriate so long as we remember that Joseph doesn't hold a candle to the supremacy of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, the day spring from on high. And so even in his death, Joseph is pointing forward. His words foreshadow the future deliverance, that divine intervention. And y'all, that takes us back to the promises of God, doesn't it? And to the providence of God. What do you and I need desperately more than we need anything else today? I need an intervention of the sovereign God of the universe. Otherwise, I'm going to hell. Otherwise, I'm under condemnation. Otherwise, this life makes no sense. Otherwise, the story doesn't get better. Otherwise, it's all over. Otherwise, it's an absurd joke. But if God, the God of Joseph, is the God of Matthew and the God of the sunburst class, and your God and my God, everything changes, doesn't it? How did Joseph forgive his brothers? He walked with a gracious God. He knew the character of God. Well, Matthew, I wanna respond like Joseph did. How do I do that? You saturate yourself in Scripture. You remind yourself of the character of God. You preach the promises of God to yourself. And so at the end of the day, embracing the principle of God's providence enables us to extend His grace to other people. Bitter, unforgiving, mean, unkind people have a skewed view of God and a lack of acknowledgement or appreciation of His own forgiveness in their lives. I like what James Montgomery Boyce wrote so long ago. As long as the cross stands in history, no one who knows its meaning will be able to provide or pronounce a limitation on God's providence. You see, there's always those who say, oh, Matthew, that's the Sunday school answer. God's in control. It'll all work out. And they question our sanity and they say, what do you mean God's in control? Don't you see the chaos all around us? Yeah, I see it. And you see it. But we look to the cross, where at the moment of the seeming greatest chaos, God was absolutely in control. That's what we cling to. Well, if you believe God is in control, then you understand it involves more than mental assent. If you believe God is in control, you won't be complacent about knowing God. There'll be an urgency in your life in these later years, okay? Whatever else I do or don't do, I'll tell you one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to make it a priority to know God, to walk with God, to feast on His Word day by day. If I really believe God is in control, I want to honor Him. I want to share the good news of His control and His gospel. I want to do that. I can't think of anything that would be more cruel, that would be more selfish than to withhold that good news. If I believe God is in control, I want to trust Him. Not just with big events, but with every moment. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote a great hymn, Like a River Glorious, you know it, is God's perfect peace. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. I love kind of one obscure verse. It speaks to the life of Joseph in your life and mine. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Yeah, not a pious platitude, but a principle of the providence of God that flows out of this book. But as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We praise You this day. We thank You that You are in control. We thank You that You are Lord over all. We thank You that You have assured us of Your presence. You've extended Your grace to forgive our sins through Jesus. This week, let us walk in these realities. Deliver us from bitterness. Deliver us from wasting the moments that You have remaining for us on this planet. And for Your name's sake, empower us to make much of You and Your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.